heaven. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. He's our defender before the Father. In a temple made by God, not man. Behind the veil, in a place most holy. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Investigating, he clears the record of those redeemed by his own blood. He's blotting out my sin in the sanctuary. He seals my bond with him in the sanctuary. Provision for me in the sanctuary. He's purifying heaven's temple. Hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. In preparation for his return.
He's blotting out my Today I'm talking about the vineyard. And I want to begin by saying that God originally entrusted ancient Israel to be his missionaries to the world. They were to take the light of truth to the Gentiles and also demonstrate the power of the gospel in their lives, demonstrate the righteousness of God in each one of them as a nation and also individually. And this was a trust that God committed into their keeping, a serious trust. But unfortunately, we know the story well. They failed to do this time after time after time. And finally, through the prophet Isaiah, God spoke a parable, the parable of the vineyard. And there'll be two parables of the vineyard that I'll touch on this morning. But the first parable that was spoken to Israel is in Isaiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And it says this, "Now I will sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." The vineyard was God's terminology, the symbolism for his people, for his church. "My beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Then we move down to verse 5, and God says, "And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And then he again gives the interpretation of what the vineyard is, verse 7, "For the vineyard of the house of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah." God gets disappointed so many, many times, but he surely tries. And he tries to fulfill his purpose in ancient Israel, but they failed. And the parable of the vineyard brought clearly to their mind this prophecy that God had given, which would be the outcome of their unfaithfulness. He says, "I'll take the vineyard away, I'll break it down, and it won't rain." And this came true, unfortunately. It came to pass in 700, thereabouts. The Assyrians came and they took away the 10 northern tribes. Then about 100 years later, the Babylonians came and they took away the southern kingdom of Judah. So both vineyards were just dug up and obliterated, as God promised that that would be the case. But Judah, as we understand, as we read scripture, was given a second chance. They were permitted to be in captivity for 70 years, but then they were returned to their old domain, that they could be replanted again as a vine. And everything looked very promising and hopeful, but unfortunately, you know the rest of the story, they returned back to their old ways. They no longer became any light to the world. They no longer brought forth the fruits of righteousness. And so we fast forward to the time of Jesus, and he told a second parable of the vineyard. Can't read it all this morning, but you'll find it in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus gave the second parable of the vineyard, and he too declared in Matthew 21, verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And history affirms that this came to pass with terrible exactness. AD 34, of course, at the end of the 70th week of the 2300-year prophecy was when Israel as a nation, the curtain came down. They stoned Stephen, and that had been predicted. And then AD 70, there's that terrible account of Jerusalem being destroyed and the Jews then scattered across the face of the earth. Just as God had promised, he said, I will break down the wall of your vineyard. I will dig up the vines. The rain shall no longer fall, and you shall be a desolation. And that came to pass. But also this morning, I'd like to draw a spiritual application from the parable of the vineyard that can be applied to us at this present day in which we live. Because in Matthew 21, verse 43, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God, which was symbolically the vineyard, shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That nation was speaking of the Gentiles. It was speaking of the church no longer being in a geographical location in Palestine, but it would be the Christian church, a worldwide movement. And I shouldn't just say the Gentiles, of course, the early church was comprised of Jews, and they finally took it out to the Gentiles. But it became a spiritual nation, a spiritual Israel. And so we are that nation that Jesus said would bring forth the fruits that you did not. So I'm going to talk about us bringing forth fruits today. So as New Testament Christians, we are now God's spiritual nation of Israel. He has entrusted to us the gospel message, which we are to share with the world. We are to go forth and win converts. And in this respect, we are symbolized as his New Testament vineyard. You get the picture there, I hope. This New Testament vineyard that is to flourish and bring forth fruit as a mighty harvest of fruits for the kingdom of God. And there's been times his church has done that, and there's been times it hasn't. First century apostolic church, that beautiful vineyard, it spread its vines all over the then known world, and there was a rich harvest of grapes of righteousness. But then there's been dark times. We're almost at the end of time, friends. And God is looking for a harvest again, and he's looking for us to be that vineyard. You know, it's a great honor to be a worker in God's vineyard of his church. But just like with the Jews long ago, with that honor come two other major things that we must always, always keep in mind. Those two things are number one, accountability, and number two, consequences. And I'll explain what they are. Accountability comes with every sacred trust given us by God. And I trust we can all see clearly that he's given us a sacred trust, as he gave the Jews a sacred trust. That trust is given to us as members of his church to become his missionaries to the world. And he holds us accountable to be faithful to that mission. That's accountability. And now consequences. Consequences become the end result of accountability. In other words, there always comes the day of final reckoning when time is up, the account is closed, the final tallies are irreversibly fixed, and the rewards and consequences are forthcoming and inescapable for good or for bad. These two principles, accountability and consequences, are principles that apply to us today just as much as they did to the Jews of long ago. We are his church. We are his vineyard. When we speak of a vineyard, it's made up of individual vines. And when we speak of a church, it's made up of individual members, right? So the body is comprised of the individuals. So I want to bring this whole spiritual parable of the vineyard and this issue of accountability and consequences, I want to bring it down to the level of each one of us as individual members of God's church, individual vines in the corporate gathering or the corporate sum of his vineyard. I'm going to bring this right home, I hope, to each of us. I'm going to start with myself. I can never be a faithful and accountable steward in God's vineyard unless I'm first faithful and accountable in the vineyard of my own personal life. I hope you understand what I'm talking about here. Let me say that again. If I want to be a faithful member of God's vineyard, want to be accountable, I must first be faithful and accountable as a vineyard, the vineyard of my own personal life. So again, there's the church, the vineyard of the church, through which we all work to take this gospel collectively to the world. We are symbolically, it's right there on the facade of the church. What are we? We're three angels from Revelation 14 sent out there to preach the everlasting gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Yes, that's us. But I'm talking about you and myself. There's the vineyard of your own life through which you, God has called you to demonstrate before the world the power of the gospel in your individual life, in your own personal experience, to let the world see that in the life of Michael John Thompson, it's great to be a Christian. And God wants it to, you know my middle name now, don't you? God wants you, and also wants you as well to go out and say, Carla Velasco, I'm part of God's church, but also in my individual life, I want to tell you, it's great to be a Christian. The world is dying. You know that? The world is dying for a witness like that. Why, this country's in a mess, because the church in this country has lost its way, so I've all this silly stuff coming in. Won't get off on that hobby horse. So you see, it's one thing to tell people about the gospel, yes, and we should. But unless those same people see the positive impact of the gospel in your life, they'll just dismiss it out of hand. They're looking for something. You know, in the postmodern mindset, it kind of goes something like this. People don't care so much what you believe. They want to know what you've got. And one says, show me the goods. All right, stop all this stuff about Jesus. Show me what you've got. And if all you can do is talk about Jesus, but you can't deliver the goods, the postmodern mindset, they're not interested. They'll move on to something else. And so they should. So it all boils down to you and to me, the witness that we give to this dying, dark world. And this is why we are told in Christ's Object Lessons, and I forgot the page, so if anybody knows the page, you can chime in. The greatest argument in favor of the gospel is what? A loving and a lovable Christian. The greatest argument in favor of the gospel is a loving and a lovable Christian. And you can preach all you want about the prophecies, and we should. You can preach all you want about who is the little horn, and we should. You can preach all you want about who is the second beast in Revelation 13, the United States, and we should. We can go through all of those things. And you may be fluent and just articulate and able to do that. And people look and say, he's got a head full of interesting knowledge. But if they don't see in me a lovable Christian, what good does it do? So the life of such Christians, these kind of Christians, can truly be compared to a healthy, flourishing vineyard. bringing forth abundantly cluster after cluster of ripe, sweet, juicy grapes, the juicy grapes of a godly life. Bringing forth the indwelling, through the indwelling Christ, a rich profusion of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You'll find those listed in Galatians chapter 5. Let me turn there briefly. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." The law is still there, but the law doesn't condemn you, because a life like that is in harmony with the law. And that's what God wants us to have, is lives that are in harmony with his law. Not that we live by the letter of the law, but just instinctively. We're born again, and it flows out and it flows in. And we're just in harmony with it. This is what this is talking about here. And God holds us accountable to seek his grace so that we can be empowered to bring forth such fruits that can be witnessed by the world. Do you agree with that? Yes, good. Now, accountability. Sorry, consequences. But one day soon, my friends, like the owner in the parable of the vineyard, God is going to come looking for fruit. It will be harvest time. And he's going to come looking for rich returns for everything he has invested in the vineyard of your individual life. And whether you are found fruitful or otherwise in that day, a final harvest will depend upon what you are doing now, don't miss this, in the growing season of your life. Today you are still in the growing season. Praise God. Probation hasn't closed. I'm going to mention something a little later on. I don't want you to take it to mean that probation is closing in March. I just want you to know I'm not saying that. There's somebody saying that. I love them to death, but I won't be alluding to that. I'm just giving you a heads up. I'll get there shortly. This is why during the growing season, it's crucial that every day you allow the Holy Spirit to take you on a walkthrough of your vineyard. Take you on a walkthrough of your vineyard. We must be willing to let him take us by the hand and go down those rows of vines. We must be willing to stop when he bids us stop, to point out to us there's some blight there. There's some mildew developing under these leaves. There's some bugs over here, some nasty little things that shouldn't be there. We must be willing to stop and listen and take note as he points out these areas. It may not be pleasant. It never is. God takes me often down the rows in my vineyard, and he's got stuff to point out to me. You know, sometimes you want to hurry by. He says, "Hold it. Come back. What's this?" Well, you know the thing I'm talking about. Oh, yes. We must let him do that. We must let him do that. Because, you see, even though we may not find it pleasant, it's far better to discover those hidden defects now, while there's still time to address the problem, than defer it to the harvest when it's too late. Now is the time to apply the corrective measures if they are needed. Now is the time to permit the Spirit of God to apply the necessary prescription for healing any blight or any infection in the vines of your individual and personal life. We must keep on top of everything and be aware where the pest and the mildew is, but there's something else too we must especially be aware of, and that is this. Those unrighteous sentiments that can quietly, stealthily tiptoe in to the vineyard and hide themselves underneath the leaves and the branches of your heart. And there, if left alone and untreated, they will spread out along the vines to destroy the fruits of what could be a godly life. They have a habit of creeping in, those little sentiments, those little things, you know. But they bring the corruption, and if we don't discover them and don't do something about it, they'll go down row after row after row and transform your promising life into a vineyard of wild, nasty sour grapes, fit only in the harvest to be cut down and cast into the fire. Am I preaching hellfire? I don't want to be a hellfire preacher, friends. I don't want to be sensational. But in my Bible, it mentions hellfire. And Jesus has said about the wheat and the tares. The tares are gathered into bundles to be burned. So let's not shy away from taking into counsel the whole counsel of God. Any grapevine that hasn't been cured of what needs to be cured, of that grapevine's choice, will be cut down and cast into the fire. Who wants to go there? I don't, you don't, none of us do. So let's agree, we won't go there, right? So every day we must submit to this walkthrough with the Holy Spirit and this prayer. Pray on our lips and in our hearts from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's anything, any sin in me that I'm not aware of, but you see. I want you to show me, even if I find it disagreeable, and even if it hurts, I want you to show me, Lord. We need to deal honestly with our own souls. And if you don't want to deal honestly with your own soul, God won't show you. If you want to be left to deceptions, He's not going to work a miracle to leave you, to get you. If you want to live in a deception and a delusion about yourself, He'll let you go ahead and do that, and the devil will be delighted to just build that delusion about yourself all the more. Can't let that happen. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Gospel Workers 2:7-6. Self-knowledge. Okay, this is how we get self-knowledge, going down those vines and asking God, show me, show me, show me. Self-knowledge will save many from falling into grievous temptations and prevent many an inglorious defeat. In order to become acquainted with ourselves, it is essential that we faithfully investigate the motives and principles of our conduct, comparing our actions with the standard of duty revealed in God's Word. We need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God like never before. There's no mystery to this. No, we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, not just reading, but imbibing it so that its spiritual, its sanctifying power comes in and it changes us. Born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And a prayerful attitude, search me, O Lord. Help me to know the real deal about myself. We need to do this. Such self-knowledge will help us be aware also of another major, but sometimes not particularly recognized threat, and that is this. I want to talk about little foxes. Little foxes. Foxes, as you say. In Song of Solomon 2:15, it speaks of the little foxes that spoil the vines. Have you ever read that verse before? Song of Solomon 2:15, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Now in the Hebrew, what's interpreted in the King James as foxes could be interpreted as jackals. There were these little jackals in Palestine a long time ago, but there were also foxes. That's verifiable. In fact, there were two types of foxes that existed in ancient Palestine. And it is written that in the spring, these little foxes would make their way into the vineyard to nibble the tender vines. Just little things, but naughty little things. And as such, they are therefore a metaphor of the devastating effects of cherished sin, which is hidden away and left unexpelled from the heart. Therefore, it is crucial that we learn from this, there's a crucial lesson that we learn about the little foxes that spoil the vines in life's vineyard. And it's this: once they are discovered, they must be immediately and mercilessly destroyed. And somebody says, "Oh, Pastor Mike, but the little foxes are so cute. They're so adorable." Try telling that to the chickens. Try telling that to the grape farmer. Somebody says, "How could you be so cruel?" But there's an answer, simple answer to that question, dealing with the little foxes of cherished sin. It's either their life or it's yours. What is your choice? It's as simple as that. But unfortunately, the human heart, when not decidedly surrendered to God, is always inclined to be in sympathy with sin. Maybe not fully in sympathy with sin, but just enough sin to still maintain, and just enough righteousness to still maintain a religious life. But there's still enough sympathy towards sin. They just can't bring themselves to cherish those sacrifice those little idols that get into the vineyard of the heart. And what happens? Those little foxes get to live another day. And they get to live another day, nibbling at the vines and wreaking destruction at the very core of the Christian character that should be growing and flourishing as a vineyard. But instead, things go in the other direction. But every time you spare that cute little fox that nibbles your vineyard, every time you give it sympathy, every time you might think, "Oh, but it's such a cute little fox. It's so cuddly and warm. I find it so comforting." Every time you give sympathy to that sweet little lamb, that sweet little fox, what about the sweet little lamb that had to die for you to pay the price of your folly? We too often prefer the little fox over the little lamb. And you know who I'm talking about and what I'm talking about. What about the sweet little lamb that gave its all to rescue the vineyard of your wicked, selfish, and ungrateful life? Isn't he worth it? Isn't he worth more sympathy and love than all the little foxes in the world? I should hope so. But you see, the sweet little lamb will never get more love and sympathy until we first fall out of love with the cute little foxes. You get it? And there's only one cure for that, and I'll tell you what it is. And I guarantee I won't tell you anything you don't already know. If you want to learn to fall out of love with sin and really fall in love with Jesus, you need to gaze upon the cross long and often. That's all. If you want to fall out of love with sin and fall in love with Jesus, you need to gaze upon the cross long and often. And if that's all you take away from here today, then I'll feel that I've done something worthwhile with this day in my life, with this day in my vineyard. You see, it's God's prescribed means, looking at the cross long and often, of making and keeping our naturally hard hearts soft and sensitive toward the suffering that Jesus had to go through in order to save us. Neglect this one thing, looking at the cross, and your heart quickly becomes hard and resistant toward the righteous transformation that God is seeking to bring around in your life. And I know that because I've done it many, many times. I can testify to that. My heart can be as perverse as anybody's. And I've learned through experience where I need to go to be saved. I need to look at that cross long and often every day. And when I do that, I'm okay. But if I don't, boy, I know about it, and so does God. And the vineyard doesn't flourish as well on days like that. So if you don't look, and if you resist that righteous transformation that God is going to bring, the vines will wilt and the grapes will turn sour, and all the little foxes will just keep coming back in. So we must go and gaze on that cross where Jesus hung for you often and long. And often, because it will soon be harvest time, I say again, when God comes looking for fruit. And so before that time, he wants to raise us to a whole new level of heart sensitivity toward him and to the Lamb he sent down here to die for us. So that as we develop this higher sensitivity of love and appreciation toward God and toward Jesus, in turn, we can love righteous. We'll start to love righteousness like we never have in our lives. And we'll find that he's able to put a hatred for iniquity in us, something we may have never known before in our lives. This is the power of the gospel, and it's not difficult, and it's not complicated. So we must gaze upon the cross long and often, and as we do, our hearts will meld ever closer and deeper into God's heart. So it will be impossible to be able to tell where your heart ends and his heart begins, because your heart with his will become one. Then his love and righteousness and his hatred for sin will flow into your life as a mighty torrent. I didn't get the verse, but in Isaiah 48, let me read it. I think it fits. I scribbled a note, and I think it fits here. Isaiah 48, verse 18. We read this. Where is it? Isaiah 48, verse 18. Bear with me, please. Isaiah 48, verse 18. We read this. O that thou hast hearkened to my commandments. This was God's plea with the Jews who had the vineyard, but they'd lost it. He said, oh, that you would hearken to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. That promise is for us. And that promise can be fulfilled in us today. If you haven't already understood what I'm talking about and you're not already experiencing that. That can be ours. And the longer and more often you look at the cross, it's necessary, because before the cross of the crucified and the risen Lamb, I already mentioned this, excuse me, God will create that enmity inside you toward evil. The first promise given in the gospel in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. God said to the devil, hey, you'll have your children. Here are my children. You think you've got them? Well, they got fallen natures now, thanks to Adam and thanks to what you did. But I'm going to put enmity between you and them. And the devil probably thought, what is this enmity? And maybe Adam and Eve thought, what is this enmity? But it was Jesus. That enmity that steps in between temptation and the devil and God and you is Jesus himself. And when Jesus comes and lives in your hearts, and when he lives in my heart, he puts the same qualities of his life and his experience become our experience. And that's where the enmity comes from. And if you've never asked Jesus to come to do that in your life, you must ask him now. And he will come and he will do it now, and he will transform your life. I say again, because your life is a vineyard given to you as a sacred trust from God. And with that comes accountability, and with accountability eventually comes consequences, for good or for bad. And if things are not good and if things are not right in your vineyard, I urge you to flee to God, to Jesus, for pardon and healing before it's too late. Now, I want to share with you a statement from, and I won't be too long, you know, I want to share with you a statement from volume 7A of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. It's a little bit from two letters from Ellen White, a review in Herald, August 14, 1900, and another reference here. My manuscript release is 58. I want to tell you, this is really somber, okay? But I want to read it slowly. I'd like you to listen to it. And I'm not trying to sound trite, but I know this is for somebody in this church this morning. I don't know who, but God knows who you are. I'm going to read it. And it's somber. But I promise you, if you'll bear with me, we're going to finish on a very encouraging note. Do I have your permission to read this?
Yes.
It's a good thing, because I'm going to read it anyway. The harvest is coming soon, right? In his dealings with the human race, God bears long with the impenitent. In case somebody doesn't know what the impenitent is, it's those who refuse to repent. God speaks to them, convicts them of sin, and they refuse to repent. He uses his appointed agencies to call men to allegiance and offers them his full pardon if they will repent. But because God is long-suffering, men presume on his mercy. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's from Ecclesiastes. The patience and long-suffering of God, which should soften and subdue the soul, has an altogether different influence upon the careless and the sinful. That's not God's fault, that's theirs. It leads them to cast off restraint and strengthens them in resistance. They think that the God who has borne so much from them will not heed their perversity. If we lived in a dispensation of immediate retribution, offenses against God would not occur so often. But though delayed, the punishment is nonetheless certain. There are limits even to the forbearance of God. The boundary of his long-suffering may be reached, and then he will sorely punish. And when he does take up the case of the presumptuous sinner, he will not cease till he has made a full end. And just over here, tiny bit. Every offense against God's law, however minute, small, right? Little foxes, right? Every offense against God's law, however minute, is set down in the reckoning. And when the sword of justice is taken in hand, it will do the work for impenitent transgressors that was done to the divine sufferer, and that is Jesus. Justice will strike, for God's hatred of sin is intense and overwhelming. Now, I told you, that's pretty heavy stuff, but we're close to the end. And I think we really need to think about these things. The Jewish nation lost their vineyard because of this very thing. Make sure you don't lose your vineyard and with it your salvation. So I want to say this in conclusion. 2019 has just begun. We're still in the growing season. But this year might be the last for some of us. And I'm not saying probation's closing in March. I don't mean that. I'm not time setting. But some of us, we're getting older, including me. This year might be my last growing season. Anything is possible. But one thing is certain. For all of us, sooner or later, the growing season will cease and harvest time will come upon us. And God will come looking for the fruits of righteousness and the unblemished purity of our righteous lives in return for the priceless investment he made for our sakes and the sacrifice of his own son. When that day comes within God's church, there will be many that will echo the loud, haunting, and wailful lament of Jeremiah 8:20. The summer is ended, the harvest is past, and I am not saved. That cry will go up, friends, just as sure it's written in the Word of God. But you don't have to cry that lament. Let others do it if they must, but you don't have to. Do you believe that? Yes. Why do you believe that? Because you have a Savior who lives even yet. He is a mighty Savior. And though you may have sinned, he's still a merciful Savior. And when we heard that song sung this morning about in the sanctuary, where is your Savior? He's up in that sanctuary and his name is still there. Your name is still there graven upon the palms of his hands. He can save you even yet. And if you are a prodigal, if you wandered away from where you should be and you finish up herding pigs instead of growing grapes, which is what you're supposed to be doing, if you're like the prodigal and you once had a vineyard but you lost it, and if you're like the prodigal son and you long to go back to your father's vineyard but the devil's convinced you can't do that, he won't listen to you, he won't let you for a moment, don't listen to him. But if you feel and you want to go back, understand that you can and you will if you will trust him. Today he will pardon you. He'll pardon you for every wicked little fox you've ever petted and every filthy pig you've kissed and rolled around in the mud in the pigsty. From the little sins to the gross ones, from the little foxes to the pigs. He will forgive it all and wash you clean. And all you have to do is ask him in the name of the sweet little lamb that he sent to die for you. God will give you a whole new start and a whole new vineyard and a whole new life. A healthy, flourishing vineyard where the lamb reigns supreme in your vineyard and not the foxes. And in that vineyard where Jesus reigns, he will personally instruct and empower you so you can grow the biggest, juiciest grapes of a godly life than what you ever thought possible. Can you say amen? Amen. Remember this in conclusion. While Jesus is the head of his church, his earthly vineyard, he also had to live in the vineyard of his own personal life when he lived down here upon this earth as a man, just like we have to. Jesus knows the challenges of growing grapes. He came with the same weaknesses and liabilities that we have. He experienced the same struggles that we have. Hebrews 4, it says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet he didn't sin. And the devil with Christ, he sent foxes by the dozen, by the dozen, by the dozen to try and get into the vineyard of Jesus' heart, but they never did, not even once. And often with strong crying and tears, Jesus prayed for strength to endure, to resist the foxes and the corruption of sin and to keep growing grapes in the vineyard of his life, however tempted it was for him. And he did that. He did that for our sakes. He grew those grapes. And as he grew those grapes and he succeeded, if you come to Jesus week and helpless and dependent as you are, he will graft your weak little vine, your weak little life into his vine. He'll graft your life into his life. For he is the true vine of John 15, and you will bring forth, you will become a sin-resistant vine. You will bring forth the fruits of righteousness. He will graft you in, and from your life will come forth an abundant harvest of the fruits of grace. And that grace, as he taps you into the vine, that sap will flow into your life. And you will be what Jesus always wanted you to be, a fruitful vine in the fruitful, glorious vineyard of his last church. And I close with this, John 15:16. He says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He's chosen you. "And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So ask, and you shall receive, and your vineyard shall be full, and your cup will runneth over, and you will rejoice in the vineyard of God." God bless you. I was wondering this morning if I should invite anybody forward to pray. I don't want altar calls just to be a routine. But I've decided if there is anybody here today that would like to come forward, I'd be glad to pray with you. If there's anybody who never taken up the challenge to be a vine for Jesus, this is your moment. If you tried to grow fruit and you failed, you finished up herding pigs or petting little foxes instead of growing grapes, you can have a new start this morning. So anything like that, you want to just recommit at the beginning of a new year, let's do that as we sing the next stanza. Let's sing it.
Be used.
If you've never studied the Bible before, if you've never been baptized before, but you want to change that in 2019, Jan is standing right here. Give her your name, phone number, and she'll contact you or one of the pastors or one of the elders. But if God has spoken to your heart, don't walk away. Don't throw this opportunity away. God wants you in his vineyard. Don't let it pass. Let's sing the last stanza and let's just raise our hearts and our voices to Jesus. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you that you saw fit not to abandon this world. We thank you that you saw fit to do something down here. We thank you that you decided to plant a vineyard. You decided to establish a church. You decided to take weak, fallen, fragile human beings and make something of them, that through them you could let your glory shine forth, to let the world see what you are like as they witness your character of love and righteousness in their lives. It's a high calling, Father, to become a member in that vineyard. And it's a hard struggle at times to become a vine in that vineyard. But Jesus became one. He had the vineyard of his own personal life in which he struggled, but he brought forth the fruits of grace so that we could be here today and take the name sons and daughters of God. Thank you so much. In return, what can we bring you? We have nothing. We have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing good in ourselves, but we are the purchase of our Savior's blood. And you delight in us because of him. You don't love us because he died for us. You love him. You love us. You already love us by the fact that you sent him to die for us. So, Father, though we're imperfect, we pray that you would come in. And as we turn to you, graft us into the vine, Lord. Make us like Jesus, though we may be tempted and tried. Make us finally sin resistant. Your final generation, your final vineyard that will flourish upon this earth and bring glory to God. Bless each one that came forward today. Bless them. Encourage them, Lord. May they spend time today and every day before the cross, long and often, and imbibing your word and opening their hearts to you, letting you take them down the vineyard to level with themselves, to be honest and let you get rid of all the wretched, wicked little foxes and everything else that will spoil you or trying what you're trying to create. And your grace, Lord, I know will abound as they trust you in simplicity as a little child. So bless them and bless us all now. And we praise you, we love you, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.